again that I received as I was here early in December. Warmly welcome, and I appreciate that. And again, of course, this morning, despite the weather, I do appreciate you having me here. About 20 years ago, I had the privilege of going on a trip to Ireland, short-term missions for about 3 weeks. And on that trip, I got to spend a few weeks traveling around Southern Ireland with a man that was a full-time missionary there and had been there for quite some time. And during our travels together, he talked about the years there, and he shared some personal experiences of a time of difficulty he went through as part of the ministry there. And one of the things he said that really helped him was he read The Spiritual Secrets of Hudson Taylor, James Hudson Taylor, a biography of his life. Perhaps, I imagine many of you know that name and perhaps have read even that. If you haven't, I do encourage you to read that work, The Spiritual Secrets of Hudson Taylor. I won't reiterate the entire story for you, but Hudson Taylor began at a very young age to purpose, to set in his heart, to go to serve the Lord in China. And now that we're talking here in the late 1800s. And so he prepared as a young man. He began to learn Mandarin Chinese. He began to study medical sciences as a teenager so that he'd be prepared to go. This was a time when it took 5 months to travel by boat to China. So you can imagine traveling 5 months by boat to China. I forgot something, right? Mailing home, 5 months for your letter to go home, for them to read it and respond, 5 months for the response to come back. Sorry, we can't find them, or whatever it is. This was a very difficult time. But he had purpose in his heart to serve the Lord that way as a missionary to China. And the story of how the Lord used him is phenomenal. He had a very difficult time in China, health-wise and many of his life experiences. On several occasions, on two separate occasions, all of his supplies in China were burned by fire. And once, intentionally, they were set afire by people opposing his work there. On two separate occasions, he was robbed of nearly everything he owned. He did marry in China. He actually had 7 children, but his oldest, Grace, died at the age of 8 on the mission field. His 5th child, Samuel, died young as well. His 7th child, Noel, died two weeks after being born, only to follow his wife died a few days later from cholera. He had a very difficult time. He was sick from a young age as a child frequently. In fact, he had to be homeschooled because he fell ill so often they didn't even send him off to school. He had to study at home. And he would return from China several times during his years as a missionary. And rather than spending his time resting and recovering, he would travel around and advertise of the work of missions in China, trying to recruit people to go back to China with him. And during his times in furlough while recovering from illness, he translated the New Testament into Mandarin Chinese. He was a hard-working, busy man. He, in fact, proved to be one of the most profound pioneering spiritual influences in China. Eventually, he founded what was then called the China Inland Mission. Just some data from his ministry there. At his death in 1905, there were 205 missionary stations that he had established, with 849 missionaries that he had brought back with him to China. At the end of his life in 1905, there were 125,000 Chinese converts. The China Inland Mission would serve eventually, in one way or another, 6,000 missionaries to China. He served in China for 51 years. He brought not only over 800 missionaries to China, but he personally baptized an estimated 50,000 converts. He's often referred to as the father of the modern missions. And this morning I'd like to talk to you. The title of my sermon is Examples in Christian Living. Examples in Christian Living. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm not going to read the entire chapter for time's sake. But Philippians chapter 1. You could also call this Examples in Christ-Centered Living. You may know the stories of some of the people that he brought back with him as missionaries to China. Men like C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was an all-county, all-England cricketer. He was from a very wealthy family. He followed Hudson Taylor back to China and India, and after 21 years returned from the mission field at the age of 53, felt again the Lord's call into the heart of Africa and lived out his life there in missions work. His answer, C.T. Studd's answer to all those who questioned his wisdom, leaving fame and fortune to go serve the Lord in Africa, his answer in a postcard that was found written on his desk, it said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Bill McChesney wrote in a poem, he said this: "A man of sorrows and of grief, no earthly friend to bring relief. Smitten of God, the prophet said, mock, beaten, bruised, his blood ran red. If he be God and died for me, no sacrifice too great can be for me, a mortal man, to make. I'll give it all for Jesus' sake. Yes, I will tread the path he trod, no other way will please my God. So henceforth this my choice shall be, my choice for all eternity." C.T. Studd is ascribed to have said this: "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Not only C.T. Studd, but think about other people you may know. Amy Carmichael was called to the mission field because of the work of Hudson Taylor as well. And Amy Carmichael ended up being a huge influence on other young people through her writings, men like Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot says that when she was a college student, her father lent her a two-volume life of Hudson Taylor, The Spiritual Secrets of Hudson Taylor. Another college student, she said in her biography, Jim Elliot, read it too, and this was one of the great things that he and I had in common, a hunger for that sort of godliness, for a true missionary heart. It's ascribed to Jim Elliot to have said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." As Jesus said in Luke 9, "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Examples in Christian living. Can you read with me in the book of Philippians chapter 1? For context, I'm going to start at verse 9, but really we're going to focus on verse 12 through the end. Paul is writing, and he says this, he's writing from prison, from house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial from Nero, what his fate will be. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. So my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren, the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet well I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw me and now hear to be in me." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. In this passage, Philippians chapter 1, specifically verse 12 through 30, Paul exemplifies, he's a pattern of, he's a model of, he's an example of three characteristics of Christ-centered living. Let me say that one more time. In this passage, Philippians 1, 12 through 30, Paul is an example of, or exemplifies, three characteristics of Christ-centered living. I came to you in early December, and we did a preface, overview of the book of Philippians. I'm sure you all remember all the details of everything I said, and I've been thinking about that, getting ready for this morning. If not, that's okay. I'm going to give you a two-minute review. The book of Philippians is a practical book. It's set like the valley between the two mountain peaks of Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians talk about how we are seated in the heavenlies, how we're seated in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. It's our position. It's who we are as believers in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ. And all the spiritual blessings that come with being identified with and associated with Christ. But here, the valley of the book of Philippians is a book of practice. You'll be hard-pressed to find in the book of Philippians any doctrinal statements of positional truths. There are some. But often they use as a point to spring off into practical exhortation. And some of our very important doctrines, the doctrine of Christ, for example, is informed by verses within the book of Philippians. However, by and large, it's a practical book. And the goal of this book, the practical exhortation of the book, is this: live like Jesus lived. Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ. And he says in chapter 1, only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live in a way that measures up. It's a book of practice. Not just practical, but it's very personal. And I said then it's personal on two levels. It's personal emotionally, and it's personal experientially. It's personal emotionally in this sense that Paul loved the Philippians. We don't have time to look at the introductory verses, the first 11 verses, but if you look there briefly, you see in verse 3 and 4 and verse 6 and verse 8, his love for the Philippians. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. From the first day, even until now. The first day is around the year AD 50 when he reached them, Lydia's by the river, and the young possessed woman, and the Philippian jailer and his household. That's the beginning. That's the first day. All the way till now. This is being written around the time just following Acts 28, the end of the Acts, where under 2 years of house arrest, awaiting, it's around the year AD 60 or later. Paul was executed around AD 64. This is at the end of his life. From the first day until now, he loved the Philippians. He says in verse 7, I have you in my heart. He says something in the King James, I like the way it's worded, in verse 8, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. When's the last time you said that to anyone? Sent out a little tweet or a message on social media. I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This is the affections. This is a deep-seated love that Paul had. And they loved him, and they were supporting him in his time of persecution and rejection. It's personally, emotionally, but it's personal experientially, because Paul says things in this book that are not a quote of something David had written 1,000 years before. Paul's not quoting Scripture when he says, for to me to live is Christ. Like we're quoting Scripture when we say, for to me to live is Christ. We're quoting the words of Paul. Paul opens up his heart and expresses his mindset, his view of what it means to be a Christian. He goes on to say, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. We like to quote the first part, but we don't like to say, I want to die so I can be with Christ sometimes. Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But he said right before that, I have learned, I have experienced in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He says, yea, doubtless I count everything a loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And do count them a dung. It's a personal book. We quote it as if it's true for us just because it's in the Bible. But Paul isn't quoting Scripture. He's expressing to the Philippians. And we get to peer into the heart of Paul and see the desires of his heart. It's a practical book. It's a personal book. I said back then that it is a book of perspective. Over and over again, Paul refers to the coming day of Christ, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6. He says again in chapter 1, verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense, till the day of Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, I press toward the mark for the prize, in verse 14, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the upward call. He says at the end of chapter 3, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He says in chapter 4, again, the Lord is at hand. He's constantly reminding them of a world to come, of a day that's coming. It's a book of perspective. It is a book of patterns. In chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says something very interesting. I want you to reflect on this and think, is this something you could say to any other Christian in your life? When I look at this, it kind of silences me. He says this, brethren, be followers together of me. Follow me. Look at my example and follow me. He could say that to young Christians. He could say that to any Christian at his time. Brethren, follow my example. Mark others who walk like this. You have us for an example. The New King James says you have us for a pattern. It is a book of patterns. And so you'll see, if I were to give you the title of my sermons for chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, they would be this. Examples in Christ-Centered Living, chapter 1. Exampled in Christ-like attitude, chapter 2. Examples in Christ-centered perspective, chapter 3. Example in Christ dependency, chapter 4. It's a book of examples. The example of Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He talks about Timothy. He talks about Epaphroditus. He goes through these examples. And the purpose of the examples are, follow them. Live like they live. If you want to have a Christ-centered life. So Paul, in this chapter, exemplifies three characteristics of Christ-centered living. What are those three characteristics? Well, in verse 12 through 19, Paul places the message, Christ's gospel, above himself. That's the first example. He places the message, Christ's gospel, above himself. And then down in verse 20 through 23, Paul places this mission, Christ's glory, above himself. And finally, in verse 24 through the end, Paul places the ministry, Christ's people, above himself. Paul exemplifies Christ-centered living in placing the message, Christ's gospel, the mission, Christ's glory, and the ministry, Christ's people, all above himself. What an example. And we're going to look into that in more detail. Now, before he gets into that verse 12 there, in verse 9 through 11, he gives a prayer. It's an amazing prayer. It sets the context for the whole book. I won't dwell on it too long, but I just want to reread those three verses. This I pray, that your love would abound yet more and more. Now, the occasion for which Paul wrote this letter was that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul. They sent that gift by the hands of Epaphroditus. Now, the Philippians were not a rich church. They were near Thessalonica, Macedonia. The Thessalonians were a wealthy church. There were gold mines in the hills near Thessalonica. But the Philippians were poor. Paul actually talks about them in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, We do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia, and how a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty, abounded unto us the riches of their liberality. He speaks of these deeply impoverished people giving to him. They had sent a gift by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had brought it to him under house arrest. Timothy was there ministering to Paul already. And Paul takes this and writes this letter and sends it back to them by the hands of Epaphroditus. They had abounded to Paul in love. He says at the end of the book in chapter 4, he says, I've received, I'm abound, I'm full, I've received from Epaphroditus, in verse 18, the things which were sent for you from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. They had abounded in their love, despite their poverty. They had abounded in their love. And what does Paul pray? I pray that your love would abound more. And more. When I was, I was about 23 years old. I traveled to Pennsylvania, had an opportunity with some other young men to share from the Word with a group of believers there. Now, there was a keynote speaker at this conference. And after I had spoken, the keynote speaker got up to speak. And he was preaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians at the time. And when he got up to the pulpit, he said, well done, young man. I have a word of encouragement for you. And I'm sitting in the front row thinking, oh, this is great. There's a word of encouragement for me. And this is what he said. You can do better than that. You can do better than that. You know, I was kind of caught off guard by that at first, but I thought about it. I smiled. He said, you're right. Imagine he got up there and said, well, that's the best you're ever going to do. That's the end of the road. Accomplish it all. You've done all you can do. That's the best you can ever do. You did well. But you can do better than that. How's it going in your spiritual walk? Struggling with things, no discipline in reading the Word, spending time in the Word, making it to meetings being difficult? You can do better. How are you doing? You're in the Word, faithful in the Word. You're sharing your faith. You're faithful to the meeting, faithful to the Lord. Well done. You can do better than that. This I pray, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you'd approve things that are excellent, you'd be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. When I was 12 years old, 11 years old, I noticed that at school I had to keep sitting closer and closer to the chalkboard. We had chalkboards back then. It wasn't that the teacher's handwriting was getting smaller, it was that my vision was getting worse, and I started to realize I couldn't see what was written as well. So my parents sent me to an optometrist, and I went to the optometrist and sat in front of the optometrist, and they had me try to read the letters at the back of the wall, and I couldn't really see them clearly, and they put a lens in front of my face. I said, oh, that's better. I can see better now. They said, well, just a moment. We'll call that lens number one. How is lens number one? Lens number one is good. He gives us three reasons why he values the ecstasy of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as his Lord. He says at the end of verse 8 in chapter 3, that I may win Christ. At the beginning of verse 9, that I might be found in Christ. And in verse 10, that I might know him. That was the top of his priority list. What would you put at the top of your priority list? What you value most? Paul says that I might win Christ, that I might be found in Christ, that I might know Christ. Everything else is refuse. The word he used there is the same word we would use for dung, garbage. Everything that interferes with knowing him, winning him, being found in him is loss. It's a book of priorities that you would approve things. Many times as a young person, I would ask the question to my parents, well, what's wrong with this? Perhaps a better question is, what is excellent about this? Rather than seeking to just avoid doing things that are wrong and being satisfied with those things that aren't wrong, striving toward those things that are excellent, the things that are better. And so that really sets the context when we move in here. We see the values of Paul. So let's move into this the next 10 or 15 minutes or so, and we'll end with that. Paul placed a message, Christ's gospel, above himself. In verse 12 and 13, Paul foregoes his rights. You see, the Philippians were concerned, and that concern was expressed to Paul through Epaphroditus, that perhaps because Paul was under house arrest, that the gospel was being curtailed, that it was not spreading anymore. You see, maybe wrongly, the Philippians had begun to trust not in God, but in Paul's ability to spread the gospel. And God shows through these circumstances that he is not limited to any person in spreading the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to understand, brethren, the things that happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. So my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. The word, the things which have happened unto me, quite literally means the things dominating me, the things that are controlling me, the circumstances over which I have no power. We can all think of things in our life, health and job or joblessness, all these things that can affect us, these things that are dominating me. He's under house arrest. Rather than not only curtailing the furtherance of the gospel, they've actually cut a path for the gospel. This is pioneer ministry. The dominating circumstances have opened doorways that wouldn't have been there if I wasn't under house arrest. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2 as he's chained to a guard. Imagine being chained to Paul, the apostle, as an unbeliever. Now, the guard, the Praetorian guard, was hearing the gospel, who wouldn't have heard it otherwise. They were being saved. And it's heard all throughout Caesar's palace and in all other places. The gospel was making inroads where it wouldn't have, except for the circumstances dominating Paul. You see, this is Paul's mindset. Paul actually gives us his testimony in several places in the New Testament. And Galatians 1 is a very interesting one, where in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, 11:24, he gives his testimony. He talks about what he was like before he was saved. He talks about his actual salvation experience. And then he talks about the immediate events that followed his salvation. But he says in Galatians 1:15, when it pleased God, that's who's in control, right? And Paul understood that. Who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't seek anyone else's approval or opinion. God called me, revealed himself to me, and set me forth to preach the gospel among the heathen. You can learn about Paul's mindset in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, remember what he says to the Corinthians? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. Paul didn't consider himself to have any rights. I have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. He foregoes his rights. He said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you may remember that, the love of Christ constrains us, for we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead, and he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Not only does he forego his rights in placing the message, Christ's gospel, above himself, but he forfeits his reputation. In verse 15 and 16, right through 19, Paul talks about a situation that's occurred because of his imprisonment. And he says there, many of the brethren, waxing confident now because of his bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. But listen, some indeed preached Christ even of envy and strife. There were some that were preaching Christ not of a pure motive. Now, MacArthur thinks that these are actually Judaizers. I don't think they are, because Paul describes them as preaching Christ. And when it comes to the Judaizers, he said they're not preaching a true Christ. But these people, whoever they were, for whatever reason, perhaps they looked at Paul in prison and thought, oh, is God really on your side now, Paul? If God's on your side, then why are you in prison? And we're free to be out here preaching. And they preached out of envy and strife, not of love. But some were preaching out of goodwill. One was preaching Christ contentiously, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What does Paul say in verse 18? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense, fake preaching, not sincere preaching, or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He forfeits his reputation. He isn't concerned that people think highly of him. He is concerned that the gospel message is furthered. In fact, you'd see in 1 Corinthians, we don't have time, in chapter 4, Paul describes what it's like to be an apostle. Paul talks about being made a spectacle. We are a theater unto the world. We are considered fools. We are reviled. We are buffeted. We are beaten. We are the filth. We are the offscouring of the earth. We are homeless. He wasn't concerned with his reputation. He placed the message, Christ's gospel, above himself. I remember in that trip to Ireland, I met a man, an Irish man. His name was John Griffin. He was a chimney sweep. He was a short little man, as you might expect, an Irish man. He had a mustache that looked like a broom, and thick glasses, really thick. His eyes were really large behind those glasses. I remember the first time I met him. I'd heard about him, and I looked forward to meeting him. And when I met him, someone said, he's just arrived, and this chapel was above a bar. It was in a room above a local pub. And so you had to go up, it seemed, countless stairs to get there. And they sent me down to help John bring his suitcase up to the top. And when I went down to meet him at the street, he had a large suitcase. And I'd heard about this humble man who had very little, lived in a small house and loved to share the gospel. And I remember taking his suitcase and carrying it up the stairs. And it was heavy as lead. I mean, this guy walked in front of me, just sped up the stairs, and I had to go up these 1,000 stairs with a suitcase, and I was just clunk, one stair at a time, both hands clunk. I thought, what has this guy got in here? How many pairs of shoes does the person need? We're here for 3 or 4 days for open air ministry. I got to the top, and he was welcomed, and we sat around a circle, we were talking, so on. And then someone said, were you able to bring the stuff? To which he nodded, yes. And they went and opened a suitcase, and his suitcase had 3 pairs of underwear and 3 pairs of socks. And about 10,000 pieces of literature for giving out and distributing over the week. A man who placed the message, Christ's gospel, above himself. Something to think about, a little bit of homework for the week, to think about, how can I place the message, Christ's gospel, above myself? But not only did Paul place the message above himself, he placed the mission, Christ's glory, above himself. This is a really important point in verse 20 through 21. Look at what he says there. Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation to the supply, prayer, and supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. According, in verse 20, to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. Christ will be magnified in my body. The word there, I believe, in the NIV is the word exalted. The word in the NLT is the word honored. It speaks of lifted up. Strong's Concordance puts it this way, as to set gloriously, to glorify. Christ will be glorified in my body. Do you remember when Moses spoke to God in Exodus 33:18? He made a request of God. What did he say? Show me your glory. Remember what God said to him? I will have all of my goodness pass before you. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You see, God's glory is his character. For time's sake, I won't go into a rigorous theological definition of it. I heard one man define God's glory this way. God's glory is the sum and substance of his intrinsic eternal perfections. I like that definition. In short, it means this: God's glory is his character. I will have all of my goodness pass before you. I will be merciful. That's his character. I'll be gracious. God's glory is his character, his goodness, his love, his justice, his mercy, his tenderness, his faithfulness. How do you glorify God? How do I glorify God? By being gracious with other people, by being merciful with other people, by being kind with other people. When I behave, when my character shows forth the character of God, my life helps others see what he is like more clearly. Think of the moon. The moon is just a big rock or a giant block of cheese, Sesame Street says, right? It has no illuminating power in and of itself. No power to give light. And yet we see the moon at night. Why? Because it reflects the light of the sun. That is what you and I are to do on this earth. We are to reflect the light of his sun. I don't want you to know what I'm like. When you cut me off in traffic, I want to say, you better sleep with one eye open. I don't want you to know what I'm like. I want to show you what he is like. And Paul says that Christ will be magnified in his body. Think of a magnifying glass. You're having trouble reading something and someone hands you a magnifying glass. You don't look at the magnifying glass and say, what a beautiful object. You use the magnifying glass to see more clearly. Paul says, I want my life to be a magnifying glass. That when people look at me, they'll look through me. They won't see me, but they'll see Christ more clearly. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he foregoes his rights and he forfeits his rest. It reminds me of the characters in the Old Testament. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel? Remember what they said in chapter 3 when they're asked to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built? They said, if so be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. They had no desire but to be faithful to God so people would glorify him. Finally, and I appreciate your patience, we close with a third characteristic of Christ-centered living. In the last six verses, Paul places the ministry, Christ's people, above himself. It sounds morbid to say, but Paul wanted to die. He was at the end of his life. It's around AD 60 or so. He had only a few years left to live. He could say at the end of Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean more fruit from my labor. But what I would choose, I can't decide. We would use this phrase, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. We would use the phrase, I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. Think of this. The rock on one side is, I desire to depart. Literally, I want to die. Why? So I can be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, the hard place is God may want me to abide in the flesh because that's more important for your needs, more needful for you. He had this confidence. He knew that he would abide and continue for their furtherance, their joy of faith. He placed the ministry, Christ's people, above himself. You see, Paul had a correct perspective on life. Remember what James said about our life? James 4? Our life, it's a vapor. Peter described our life like the flower of the grass, which fades. I remember a preacher asking this question one time. I thought it was the funniest question. He said, do you think a fruit fly cares if it dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 5 o'clock in the afternoon? I mean, fruit flies only live for a few hours. So that's kind of a big deal, right? Another hour is a big deal to a fruit fly. It's another third of its life. Or I could ask this question, do you think a fruit fly cares if it dies in the living room or the hallway of your house or a bedroom? I mean, going from the living room to the hallway to the bedroom is a long trip for a fruit fly. It's the other side of its world. And so I guess we could ask ourselves, does it matter to me if I die at 50 or 60 or 70 or 80? I mean, it's a big deal to us, another 10 years. another 20 years? Or what if the Lord would have me not here, but in another place, the other side of the world? That's a big trip for us. That's a big sacrifice for us. But Paul, he placed the ministry above himself. He wasn't living for the here and now. And so he turns to Philippians and he says, listen, since God is keeping me alive, please take advantage. Don't waste this sacrifice. I'm being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Don't waste this. Make sure your life measures up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he turns and gives them this strong exhortation. In nothing terrify, verse 28, by your adversaries, verse 29, it is given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. G.K. Chesterton said, Jesus promised his disciples three things. They would be completely fearless, they would be absurdly happy, and they would be in constant trouble. Unto you has been given on behalf of Christ, not just to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Do I place the ministry, Christ's people, above myself? Paul exemplified three characteristics of Christ-centered living. He placed the message, Christ's gospel, the mission, Christ's glory, and the ministry, Christ's people, above himself. I just want to close. I rushed through this, I know, but because of time's sake, with quoting two people I don't normally quote from the pulpit or anywhere else, Bill Clinton and Mother Teresa. But I'll close with this. This is a story from 1994 from the National Prayer Breakfast, where Mother Teresa was in attendance. President at that time, Bill Clinton, his wife Hillary, and Al Gore and his wife, their family, in attendance. And Mother Teresa was called to the podium to speak on the topic of abortion. And she said, I feel the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because it's war against a child. It's a direct killing of an innocent child, murder by the mother herself. By abortion, the mother does not learn to love, but kills even her own child to solve her problems. And by abortion, the father is told he does not have to take any responsibility at all for the child he's brought into the world. The father may be likely to put other women in the same trouble, so abortion could lead to more abortion. Any country that accepts abortion is not treating its people to love, teaching its people to love, but to use violence to get what they want. This is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion. Now the audience at the prayer breakfast stood to his feet and applauded, while the Clintons and the Gores remained uneasily seated, waiting for the program to continue. Later, President Clinton rose to speak to the assembled gathered. He began with these words, looking at Mother Teresa. He said, it is hard to argue with a life so well lived. It's hard to argue with a life so well lived. That's a challenge for us today. And we have in Paul an example of Christ-centered living. He placed the message, Christ's gospel, he placed the mission, Christ's glory, and he placed the ministry, Christ's people, all above himself. May we learn from his example. Let's close in a word of prayer. We think of the words of that hymn, Father, that poem. Man of sorrows of grief, no earthly friend to find relief. Smitten of God, the prophet said, mocked, beaten, bruised, his blood ran red. If he be God and died for me, no sacrifice too great can be for me, a mortal man, to make. I'll do it all for Jesus' sake. Yes, I will tread the path he trod. No other way will please my God. So henceforth this my choice shall be, my choice for all eternity. Father, help us in this. We're humbled by the example of this, of these men and women that have gone on before us, who valued, who prioritized, who cared more for knowing you, winning you, being found in you, than they did their own lives. Father, we realize that we cannot do this on our own. We ask for your help. Give us strength. We would see in your Son, we'd see in these people an example that we should follow in their steps. Pray for your help in this, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for your time.